Appreciate that, Tommy. Let's take our Bibles this morning, if you have yours with you, and let's turn to John chapter 19. This is the services of First Baptist Church here in Petoskey, and you are listening to WMKT, 1270 AM and 92.1 FM. We've been looking at the life of Jesus for quite a bit now, and we are on the cross, and you know, we kind of got stuck here because there are so many wonderful things and so many things that I've learned. And hopefully you have learned some things as well with me. And we are in John chapter 19. And Jesus said, the second to the last thing he said was, "It is finished." And so what did he mean by that? We've been looking at that. And we do have our website up now, www.fbctag.com. And so if you'd like to hear some of the previous messages in this series, then go there. I Googled First Baptist Church of Petoskey, and it was about the sixth or seventh entry down. And so that's maybe the easiest way to find us, if you're used to Googling and not used to going directly to a website. Let's pray, and then we will look at the Word and see what it means together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for listening to our prayer. We thank you for speaking to us in your Word. We delight in the fact that every phrase in the Bible is from you to us. Help us to understand each phrase. Help us to understand each thing that you've said to us. We may, with you, heal our hearts. We pray, Heavenly Father, talk now to us. Use me to help us understand you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in John chapter 19, verse 17, "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write, the King of the Jews,' but 'He said, I am the King of the Jews.' And Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' He was angry with them and upset with them for making him execute this man, and he wasn't about to placate their sensibilities. And so it was, again, arranged by God the Father that above Jesus' head should not be the sign, 'He said he was the king,' but rather, 'He is the king.'" Verse 23, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, for whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Remember that this was written by David 1,000 years before Jesus was born, and that this prophecy given by God came true in Jesus' life and in no other life of any other man. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mom and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mom, 'Woman, behold your son.'" That is not, when you and I would say woman to our mother, we'd be maybe disrespecting her. He's not doing that at all. This is a colloquialism. This is something normal. "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." Remember that Jesus' brothers do not think that he is the Son of God. They mock him. They tried to grab him once and have him put away. They do not believe in him. He is saying to John, take my mom. I'll be seeing James and Jude personally in a few weeks after the resurrection. So take my mom for a few weeks and make sure that she doesn't have to live at home and listen to them crow about my death. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And again, this was an intentional thirst. He joined us in our thirst. We need certain things. We want certain things. We have to have certain things. They're not, you know, we don't have to have a nice truck, but we have to have a family. We have to have security. We have to have worth. And so Jesus joined us in a place where he had no family. He had no security. He's dying. And he has no worth. He's being condemned. He's cast out. He's naked. He's embarrassed. He's humiliated. The bad guys have won. He's lost. He has no worth at all. He joined us there intentionally that he might go through all of those needs unmet, but without sinning. Verse 29. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. This is the sort of wine that the soldiers might drink. Verse 30, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, he cried with a loud voice, according to Luke, it is finished. What is finished? Paying for our sin. He went through all of the desires, all of the needs that we go through and had them taken from him there on the cross, yet without sinning. Because he did it without sinning, he is the spotless lamb, he is the perfect sacrifice, and he has paid perfectly and completely for all of our sin. It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. It struck me as I was preparing for this Sunday, first, that the original message that I had prepared wasn't going to work at all. That's a scary thing. And the second thing that occurred to me as I prepared for this week is that the cross was a mess. As you look at the cross and all the people standing at the cross, it's a nightmare there. All of the people there have serious problems. Everyone at the cross has serious issues. The Sadducees, they're the high priests. As far as we know, the only people that were Sadducees were the priests. Why? Because they were wealthy. And they taught that there is no resurrection. Why? Because they didn't need a resurrection. They had heaven here. They're wealthy and they're famous and they're important and they're powerful and they wield the power of the temple and the glory of the temple. They get to stand up in front of people. They've got it all right here. They don't want to be accountable to God because they're not doing things quite the way he's asked them to, and they're not ministering to anyone. So they'd rather not be accountable to God, so they taught that there was no resurrection. There is then for them no real family. Can you imagine wealthy, godless men raising a family in a marriage? Some of you and I have known wealthy, godless men. It's hard to be around them. And it's particularly hard if you're their wife. I remember Donald the Trump marrying a woman and saying to her, if in 3 years I like you, I still like you, then I'll remain married to you. If after 3 years I don't like you, I will divorce you and give you $1 million. Well, she jumped for it. Hey, that sounds like a great deal. After 3 years, what'd he do? He got rid of her. Why would he want to let her have half of everything he owned? Well, that's what the Sadducees were doing. They're wealthy. They didn't know what love was. They'd never known love, never taught love, never felt love. So you can imagine the wife, and you can imagine the children growing up in a wealthy, godless home where power is everything, and you'd better be right or you'll be kicked. so they had no security. They had no worth. Their worth depends only on how much money they control, only on the clothing that they wear, only on the power that they have, only on the beautiful home that they own. They have no personal worth at all. They're not good people. You have the Pharisees there at the cross, and they're legalists. They have a whole bunch of rules that they've made up that they have to keep. They, of course, have broken families. Again, legalists make poor parents as they give the child rule after rule after rule that makes no sense. They make poor husbands as the wife's decisions reflect on them, and they criticize their wives for never being perfect. They have no security, of course, because at any moment someone might fire them. Their worth depends on what other people think of them. They have no personal worth of their own because they don't love anybody. They don't help anybody. They don't show anybody who God is. They just fight among themselves and enjoy squabbling. Well, there at the cross, you have the Roman soldiers. Many of us might not know that few of the Romans were Roman. That they were from Samothrace, or they were from Phrygia, or some other place, and Rome would conquer a country, and they would say, give us 1,000 men, we'll be asking for more later. And they take those 1,000 men, and they move them somewhere else. Well, why is that? Because, you know, if you're from Samothrace, and you're in Phrygia, then you don't mind killing a few Phrygians. Kind of fun, because they, you know, they've been your enemies forever. You don't, at least you don't know them. And so Rome would take people and uproot them and say, you're now a Roman soldier. And by the way, because I might move you at any moment, you can't have a wife. You can't have children until you muster out. 20 years from now, you'll be able to have a wife and kids. For now, we expect you to go down and visit the red light district. They have no family. They have no security because they don't know where or when they're going to be moving, and they surely have very little worth. Their worth depends on the whims of their superiors. Sharon and I have watched our kids do sports for a long time now, and it's fun. I prefer the sports by now that are up to the child and what they can do. Swimming, cross country, track. I do not prefer the sports where a coach has to say, I like you or I don't like you. Because I've seen that too many times where a coach would say, this is an important person's child, I have to play them. Or this guy here, I just don't like them very much, I'll never play him. That's not fun to watch. Well, that's what the army is, though, you know. Your success depends on your superior's approval or disapproval. And so these soldiers are standing around without security, without family, and with their worth depending entirely on the whim of their superiors. There were Jewish citizens standing around the cross. They like Jesus, but they're now kind of hopeless. You understand that they didn't want to see Jesus killed. He was healing them. He was teaching them. They liked him. But now their leaders have killed Jesus. Their leaders have arrested Jesus and had him beaten by the Romans and crucified by the Romans. Who are their leaders going to come after now? Once, you know, they had, the Jewish citizens, they had attended one of Jesus' meetings. Some of them had given money for his support. Are their leaders going to come after them next? And so they don't like their national family. They have no personal security, and their worth depends on their shutting up and giving money to the temple and the Roman Empire. It's all their worth. Much like those wives. Be quiet. Do what I say. Tell me I'm great. Or I will divorce you. Remember that it was just before this, it's just in the last week, that the leaders came to Jesus and said, "Can we divorce our wives for any reason at all?" And many of the leaders had said in Israel, "Yes, you can. If your wife does spins in the street, or if she talks to a man you don't know, or if she giggles, or if she criticizes you, just say, I'm done, and walk away. That's it." And so the wives of these people and the Jewish citizens themselves, just be quiet, just do what we say, and do what we want. There were visitors at the cross, like Simon of Cyrene. Remember, he was impressed into duty to carry the cross of Jesus. Why had he come to this area? Oh, that's right, he had come to worship at the temple. He had come to find out about the Jewish God. He had heard that Yahweh was a different kind of God, and that Yahweh had a different kind of expectation of you, that there were things like truth and grace and forgiveness with Yahweh. He had heard prophets speak and people teach, and he said, "Oh, that's a God that I want to get to know." And here they come, and they grab him, and they say, "Hey, you look a little funny. You look different." He's probably a black man from Africa. Almost certainly, he's called Simon the Black in Acts chapter 13. You look a little different. Let's have you carry the cross and get all bloody. We wouldn't do that. We wouldn't make a Sadducee carry it. We wouldn't make a Pharisee carry it. We don't want a local citizen to get angry with us, so we'll make you carry it. You'll be bloody and dirty and tired and hurt. His worth, he understood that day, depends on how much he can give to the temple. Period. Has no worth to anyone in Israel other than that. And then you have the followers of Jesus standing around the cross. They had been part of a great family. Ah, they had had meals and laughter and talking and ministry, and they had really enjoyed each other. But that was done now. That was over. You understand that Judas betrayed Jesus. That Peter betrayed Jesus. That all of the disciples had run away at the very least. There was no family to be part of anymore at all. It was falling apart. They had had security. Jesus had protected them. He'd led them. He'd spoken for them. When there was anger, he had taken it. When there was criticism, he had borne it. He's done everything for them and carried them, but not now. He's dying. He can't. And worth? What are they worth to anyone now? They have been cowards. They have failed their friend. Their families won't respect them. Their enemies won't respect them. The disciples of Jesus, there, if they dared to come to the cross, and we know that John did, hated themselves. What a mess at the cross. And yet in the center of that mess, in the center of all those hurting people, all of which thought for sure that God could not love them, was Jesus on the cross, loving them. He still knows why he's here. He still knows who he is. He still knows why the Father wants him to do this. He still trusts the Father. He still obeys the Father, and he still loves every person here. He still loves the soldiers. He still loves the Sadducees. He still loves the Pharisees. He is on the cross and staying on the cross for them. He's not there to prove that he's better than other heroes. He's not there to prove that he's better than other prophets. He's not there to embarrass the Roman religion with Zeus and all those. No, no. He's there to help those people, the legalists, the licentious, the Gentiles, the citizens, the visitors, the seekers, and the followers. He's there to help all those groups. So what's he do there on the cross that means anything to them? Well, the first thing he does, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Forgive them? This was the first thing that caught the ear of the Roman soldiers. I don't know if anybody else really paid attention. I'm sure that John heard that and he said, "Oh my goodness. Forgive them? Forgive the Sadducees and the Pharisees for howling for his death? Forgive the citizens for standing by doing nothing where their leaders commit an atrocity? Forgive the Roman soldiers for being unnecessarily brutal and enjoying their work? Forgive the followers of Jesus for being so weak?" The first thing he gave them was forgiveness. Secondly, if you were paying attention, he gives everyone who is at the cross, all those hurting people, all those deluded people, whichever they were, hurting or deluded, he gives everyone who is listening everything that they really need. Family, security, and worth. We just read, turn back in John there, if you still have it marked, John chapter 19, verse 26. "When Jesus, therefore, saw his mom and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.'" Now we understand that was for Mary's sake, to get her out of James's house. But guys, that's also for John's sake. If John is Mary's son, then what is he to Jesus? He's Jesus' brother. Jesus has just made him his brother, for heaven's sakes. Although John had been arguing about who's the greatest at the Last Supper, hadn't been paying attention, although John had run away, although John had refused to pray in Gethsemane, although John had seen Jesus as a meal ticket to a powerful position, Jesus said, "Make John my brother. I do forgive him. I want him to be part of my family." When John wrote the Gospel of John then, he calls himself two or three times the disciple whom Jesus loved. Isn't that great? I always used to think he was bragging. Jesus really liked me. Now I kind of think that he was amazed. Jesus did love me. And he was on that cross for me. And he didn't hate me for all the things that I did. Sometimes I am the disciple that loves Jesus. But always I am the disciple that Jesus loved. We need to know that. Make that part of our thinking. The second thing he gave everyone there, if they were listening, was security. Jesus is dying. Jesus is naked. Jesus is on a cross. And he gives them security. He said to the thief, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." And everybody heard him say that. "This day," he said to the dying, poor, naked, shamed, condemned, cast out thief, "I accept you, and I accept your repentance. Today you'll be with me in paradise." Eternally secure. The third thing that he gave everyone that was listening there was worth. He said to the thief, "Though you hang on a cross with me, I call you friend." He said to John, "Though you have deserted me, I call you brother." He said to the Sadducees and the Pharisees, "Though you're all rebels, you're all warped, you're all hurt people, and you all miss the mark, I am here for your sake." Isn't it fascinating that if you read the book of Acts, that every one of these groups is accepted into the church of Jesus Christ? Acts chapter 2, the Pharisees are there at the temple. They've come from all over for the Holy Day. And what's Peter get up and say? He says, come on into the church. Be forgiven. Join Jesus. Become our brothers. In Acts chapter 8, they say to the Samaritans, the folk that lived just a while away, come on into the church. Be one with us. Be our friends. They say to the visitors, the Ethiopian eunuch there in Acts chapter 8, hey, you want to come in? You want to join with us? You want to join Jesus? In Acts chapter 10, the Roman centurion comes into the church. Every people group that was hurt, that was deluded, that was hurting others, that was just messed up around the cross, was accepted into the church of Jesus Christ as full brothers and friends in the book of Acts. Remember where we started this way back in the book of Genesis. The serpent said to Eve, you know that God doesn't want you to know what evil is, what good and evil are, the distinction. And of course, to know what good is, really, you're going to have to know what evil is. If you're going to discern between them, you've got to know evil well. You've got to be a sinner to understand the difference between good and evil. Remember that she said, you know, God has held me back and kept me down, that God doesn't really care about me. He wants to keep me stupid. And so she and Adam ate the fruit so that they could be as smart as God. Doggone him anyhow for not loving them. And all of the rest of the Bible is God demonstrating his love to us, that we may understand that he does care about us. And guys, how can God show his love more for us than to die himself on the cross for us? When you're in a foxhole and the grenade comes rolling in, what's a friend do? Jump out? Or jump on the grenade? It's exactly what Jesus did, you understand. We were in the foxhole of sin and we were about to die, and Jesus said, let me take your death for you. When you're drowning in a lake, what's a friend do? Run away screaming? If they can swim, they jump in because they care about you. They'll join you in that dangerous lake and they'll try to drag you out of there. That's exactly what Jesus was doing, you understand. No matter how you define friendship, no matter how you define friendship, Jesus did it on the cross. Some of us will know that our husbands love us this Christmas because they'll spend money and buy us something wonderful. Jesus spent his life on you. Some of us define friendship, all of us define friendship in terms of loyalty. I heard somebody criticizing you today. I've had people say that to me. Well, did you say anything? Well, no. Well, thanks for being loyal. Well, what's Jesus doing on the cross? He's being loyal to Daniel, who died saying, I sure hope there's a God, because I've depended on him all my life and I'm dying for him right now. Jesus is loyal to Deborah, who had to die saying exactly the same thing. A friend forgives me when I'm wrong. You know, it's sometimes you just got to be honest. And I tell you, sometimes I'm not a perfect husband. Can you believe it? I know it's hard. I know that you're shocked. Sharon forgives me when I'm not a perfect husband, as I forgive her when she's not a perfect wife. A friend will explain his heart. That's why Jesus came preaching. He came healing, yes, but the healing was important to him, but the really important stuff to Jesus was the teaching. This is what God thinks. This is what I think. This is what God's heart is. This is how much God loves you. Let me explain to you God's heart. That's, of course, what we try to do every Sunday, following Jesus, just explaining God's heart. I'd like my friend to show me in a way that I can understand. And of course, Jesus did that on the cross. Soldiers, I love you this much. And he stayed on that cross. Sadducees, I love you this much. And he stayed on that cross. Now compare the disciples, the poor old disciples. We hate to sin because we hate to think of ourselves as stinky people. You know, we hate to betray God by doing bad things, but really, truly, we hate to think of ourselves as stinky people. In Micah, and if you want to turn there, you can, but I'll turn there and read it for you. In Micah chapter 7, verse 8, Micah speaking for you and me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. And the disciples have fallen. The disciples look like idiots. Everyone thinks that they're idiots right now, particularly themselves. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. The disciples are sitting in darkness for those 3 days. Wow, why didn't I say this? Why didn't I do that? I'd rather be dead than alive. And live like this. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until Jesus pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me forth to the light and I will see his righteousness. When I go through a terrible time and I find myself failing badly, it's pretty hard to see my righteousness, but I can always see his righteousness. You and I sin, but God never sins. You and I give up, but God never, ever gives up. If you have your Bible there, turn with me to Colossians a moment. I want you to see some neat verses. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. This is Paul writing now, later in the Bible, later in the New Testament. He, the Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. A new kingdom. Those Roman soldiers are in a new kingdom. You know, I was reading last year, and I've shared with you, biblical archaeology, there was a picture of the first church ever built, as far as, from archaeology. It's the oldest church that we've ever seen. And it was a church for Roman soldiers in a Roman garrison. Isn't that fascinating? That those Roman soldiers, those brutish Roman soldiers who killed people sometimes and enjoyed beating the goodness out of Jesus, those soldiers followed Jesus. And I was thinking, well, they respected Jesus' toughness and his courage and his boldness. And I think that's true. But you know what else? I think those Roman soldiers found what they needed with Jesus. They found family. No, they couldn't have wives and they couldn't have children. But they could have family. And there in that church, they could come together and sing and enjoy and teach each other and share with each other and be something they had never been before and have something that the Roman Empire had denied them. Why? Because they're in a new empire. They're in a new kingdom. They've been translated into a new kingdom. Those poor Sadducees and Pharisees scrabbling for power and scrabbling for the esteem of others. Ah, they've been translated into a new kingdom now. A kingdom where God likes them, and God respects them, and God partners with them. Their worth does not depend on what someone else thinks of them. Their worth depends on Christ's death on the cross for them. He proved then how much he loves them. Well, let's go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. If you talk with cults who think that Jesus was not God, you need to bring them here. In him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All of God's greatness, all of his omniscience, all of his omniscience, all of his power, all of his might, all of his wisdom, all of his eternality, all of his transcendence, all of his love, all of his justice, all of his holiness, all of that dwells in fullness in Jesus because he is God. Ah, but look at verse 10. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. You've joined his kingdom, and you are complete in him. No, I'm not omniscient, but I'm smarter than I used to be. And I'm not omnipresent, but I'm here, and I'm working with God here, and he's omnipresent. I'm not omnipotent, but I'm a little stronger than I used to be. He has given me his nature. When I cried out to him and said, God, forgive me, a sinner, he accepted my apology, and he made me his child, and he gave me his nature. Well, chapter 2, verse 13 then. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. God had said, thou shalt not kill. I killed, but Jesus wiped out that commandment. He nailed that commandment to his cross. Not just my particular sin, but the commandment. Keep reading. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or drink or anything else that you're doing. Why? Because I am accountable to God the Father, and God the Father has called me friend, he's called me brother, he's called me son, and no one can criticize me. Except my wife. And of course, sometimes when I'm wrong, you might have to come to me and say, Casey, I think you're wrong. And that's okay. But I do not find my worth in what others think of me. I find my worth in what God thinks of me. And he himself died for me on the cross. How do we become a child of God? The eunuch on the way, on the road there, asked Philip, can I be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. You have to believe that Jesus came. You have to believe that Jesus was the Son of God. You have to believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sin. You have to believe that Jesus is alive now and can raise you from your death. If you don't believe those things, he can't help you. The Sadducees and the Pharisees at the temple later. What's going on? Peter said to them, repent, therefore, and be converted. Let God change your heart. Let God give you a new heart, so that your sins may be blotted out. Every sin you've ever done. You understand that some of the guys at that cross had done terrible things. But Jesus' offer to them was that every terrible thing they had ever done or wanted to do was forgiven, was blotted out. It was gone. As far as the east is from the west, thrown in the ocean, put behind God's back. Those are all pictures God gives us. Be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that God can refresh your heart. Now let's end with this. It's no secret, but this world is a lot like that hilltop. That in this world there are seekers who are kind of looking for God, sort of. And there are seekers that are looking for God desperately. And there are followers of Jesus. And there are Gentiles that are far, long ways away that don't care anything about God whatsoever. That there are religious leaders who are legalists. And they'll say, keep this rule and God will like you. And there are religious leaders who are licentious. You can do anything you want. It's okay. Everything that we see at the cross there, back there in John, we see around us today. But Jesus, of course, is not here today, standing in the center offering grace. Or is he? Every church should be that in their community, offering truth and grace, telling who God really is, talking about what Jesus has done for them. If a church gets off onto any other subject, politics for one, that is not its job. Our job, our business, our privilege is to talk about Jesus and to offer the salvation he provided for you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for loving us so much that you sent your son and he left that perfect communion with you and came and we beat him up. And he died for us. Heavenly Father, teach us trust in your love, to rest in you this week. Amen. Let's take a moment and just where we are, you meet the Lord where you are. If you have never asked the Father to forgive you of your sins, this will be a great time.